Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 13. People used to go around saying that Jesus spoke, I think, far more about hell than he did about heaven. But then somebody observed that he spoke more about money than he did about heaven and hell combined, which is an interesting thought. Why would he do that? I think one of the reasons for that is that money really reflects where we are as people. It reflects what we think is important, what is valuable. Somebody mentioned to me one time, you know, you can open up somebody's checkbook. Well, he was an accountant. This is years and years ago, nobody that you know, okay? He's actually criticizing preachers who preach tithing and didn't tithe in the Southern Baptist churches way down south. Pounded that tithing into the heads of the people, and they themselves didn't tithe. And they excused it on the basis, well, we aren't paid very much. Well, I guess anybody could use that excuse. And by the way, I don't think tithing is a biblical concept anyway for the New Testament church, but be that as it may. I wonder how, if we were to actually take the verses and stack up in the New Testament, all of the comments on you and your government in relationship to these other topics of interest like heaven, hell, money. It's quite remarkable to me how many verses we do find that bear on the topic of the believer in relationship to the government. We have several verses right here, for example, in Romans 13 and some of the other passages that we'll be looking at. Of course, this is where we are, and this is all we'll talk about this morning, is just the Romans 13 passage. But you go over to 1 Timothy 2, where he mentions fairly extensively there a responsibility to pray for those that are in governing positions. And then also the matter of conduct in relation to governing authorities over there, the passage you just heard read from 1 Peter chapter 2. And there are other passages that have occurred to me since where if the government isn't mentioned directly, it certainly is there in the background. And Peter does some of that work in his letters too. So it seems to be a fairly significant topic in the New Testament. And I think I'm beginning to understand why more and more with the passage of time. The believer in relationship to his government is something that can sort of fly under the radar because believers can be making decisions about laws and how those laws bear on them in their daily lives. And they can be manipulating documents and doing all sorts of things that are really not in keeping with the direct commands of the government. And unless it's somehow you get caught and it makes the newspaper, nobody will know about it, you know. And then these same believers wonder why they're not really experiencing the Lord's blessing in their lives and how or why sometimes hard times come. Because what is concealed from your brothers and sisters in Christ and may be concealed from the community at large is not concealed from God above. And he knows all about it, and he can take whatever action that he deems is fit in connection with you and me in our potential violation of the laws of the land. Now, I think we can understand why a little bit better when we read the passage here in Romans chapter 13, and let's just do that right now. Romans chapter 13. He's been talking about all sorts of practical counsel in the previous section. Much of it is more or less parallel with what you find in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everything in the Sermon on the Mount is repeated in the letters, and not all of it bears on the church directly as God has his program in place in the world. But there are a number of things there that certainly do bear on the church as it is currently in place in this age. And you see a number of those things flowing out in the previous section. For example, verse 17 of chapter 12. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now that statement right there could be taken as an indirect matter regarding government. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Again, there's another topic that bears on Romans 13. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Another word that appears in our section. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. That verse is very often taken as a verse having to do with meting out judgment on people. Probably not. It's a verse that indicates love for your enemy rather than animosity or hatred for your enemy. It says, if he's thirsty, give him a drink. Those kinds of things. He says, in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. It's another picture of the way the ancients helped each other. If a man's fire went out, he didn't just go over and get a book of matches or a box of matches and get things arranged and strike a match and light it again. You had to find a fire source. The easiest thing to do was to go to your neighbor and ask if you could take a few of his hot coals home with you. And they would put these hot coals in a container and place them on their head and walk home with them. I'm assuming they had a towel of protection between the burning coals in their head. But it was a benefit done to a neighbor. It was fairly common. When I was a kid, people used to go to their neighbors a lot, you know, rather than run the store, get the milk and bread or sugar. If you were trying to do a recipe and you found you didn't have enough sugar, you just went over to your neighbor's and borrowed a cup. I remember being sent on missions like that. Not a real dangerous mission, but I was sent on those missions. And I would come back with whatever my mom hoped to get. Neighborliness was more common when I was a young kid than it is in today's world. But there's a benefit that is being pictured there in verse 20. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then the section, no breaks in the original text, remember. No chapter divisions, no verse divisions. These things have been added for your convenience and mine, and I'm thankful for it. But there's no break in the letter that Paul is writing when he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He immediately writes, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, government, governing authorities, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God. Notice, we mentioned vengeance above in a previous section. An avenger who brings wrath, again that word mentioned in the previous section, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, the New American Standard Bible says, therefore, basically the same meaning. It is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, which you want to avoid, but also for conscience' sake, the first mention of which we find in this section. And then he goes, by the way, and deals extensively with the conscience in chapter 14. So there's a context to everything that Paul is writing. He's always thinking about what he has written. He's anticipating what he's going to write. And these things are very nicely interwoven. So he brings the conscience into the discussion and points out that it's important for you and me to be in subjection to governing authorities because of our consciences. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Let's pause for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you that you have given us these very clear-cut directives regarding the believer in relationship to governing authorities. And as it was in the ancient world, so also it is true today. There are various levels of governing authorities, from the highest authorities in the land to local officials that may live nearby. And we have a responsibility before God to properly submit ourselves to these governing authorities. Many of the governing authorities, we may not agree with them. We may not agree with their philosophy. We may not agree with their political positions. We may not agree with their moral points of view on various topics that are of very serious interest to us. And yet you have given us the directives right here in your word that we're to submit to governing authorities. And it's not always easy to do that. There comes a time, probably several times in our lives, where we find that we have an interest in doing the opposite of what the law says, the opposite of what governing authorities are commanding us to do. And we face temptation at that point in time. Are we going to obey God, or are we going to somehow do the opposite and do our own thing? Yes, we concede. There are occasions in Scripture where we are commanded, yes, commanded, to do what is opposite of what the government says. That is where government says that we're to not read our Bibles, not pray, not in some way live the Christian life. On those points of interest, we must obey God rather than men. But on average, that does not apply. And therefore, we are to obey the governing authorities, for in so doing, we are also obeying God. Help us then, Lord, to make the right decisions at those critical moments and not to do the wrong thing, and then endeavor to rationalize why we did it, to come up with what we think is a plausible excuse for disobeying our governing authorities. Help us to be exemplary in this regard insofar as it is possible. And in this way, we'll bring glory to your name and avoid much trouble. Teach us. We pray through your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice, first of all, that God is the one who puts governments into place. Yes, God is the one who puts governments into place. He puts governing authorities into place. First, believers are commanded to submit to governing authorities. That's the first thing he says before he gives us any reason why. And he makes sure that he makes a comprehensive statement when he says it, doesn't he? Some people think that they are somehow exempt from this command, but the Bible makes it plain in this statement that no believer is exempt from this command. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. Now, when he says every person, of course, in the context, he's talking to believers, people who are born again people, about believers, people who are born again people, and about what believers' responsibility is regarding this matter. He's not commenting on the unsaved out there. Now, he's not giving the unsaved a license and saying it's okay for unsaved people to disobey the government, but it's not okay for believers to disobey the government. Paul isn't commenting on that. That's not his point. He would certainly agree that all men have a responsibility to be in subjection to governing authorities, but his audience is an audience of believers. So he's saying let every person, every believer, be in subjection to governing authorities. Now, what does it mean to be in subjection to governing authorities? Well, the expression be in subjection in the New Testament, very commonly, is built on a military term, epotasso, which basically means to arrange under. That is to say, that as you go about making your plans and you're looking to the future and deciding what you're going to do and how you're going to do it and all that sort of thing, then you're going to take into consideration what does the law say regarding this matter. If it has to do with a piece of property, if it has to do with finance, if it has to do with taxation, if it has to do with planning for retirement and all those things, you're interested in what does the law say about this matter. And insofar as it is possible with you, you want to arrange your life under the authority of whatever those laws are. Insofar as it's possible with you, you're going to arrange your life in accordance with whatever the law says regarding that matter. Now you might say, well, I've looked at the law and it's dumb. You might say, I've looked at the law, and it's unfair. You might say, I've looked at the law, and it's just impossible for me to comply on that point. Well, that may be the human mind at work, you know, because somebody has said that the human mind is never more innovative than when it's seeking to defend its own evil actions. Have you ever found that to be true in your case? If I'm driving down the highway and I decide that 60 is unfair and unreasonable, then I have a whole list of causes and reasons that come into my mind whereby it might be possible and plausible for me to exceed the speed limit a little bit, you know, something reasonable. Somebody said to me, don't worry about it, they give you 7. I said, they do? I didn't know that. Well, somebody said they give you 10. I was talking to somebody in Canada. I said, what do they give you up here? He said, they give you 10. 10 clicks, 10 kilometers. So if you see somebody being, you know, stopped for the Royal Canadian Mounted Police up there, and he'd be written up for a ticket, well, he's probably going at least 20 clicks over. And they do fly, let me tell you, because they've looked at their posted speed limits and they've decided that those posted speed limits are unreasonable. So they just do whatever they want. But once in a while, they do get written up. But you see how it is? You begin to rationalize. You begin to make excuses as to why it's okay in your case to exceed the speed limit. When it comes to taxation, you might begin to come up with reasons why it's ridiculous that you should claim this or not claim that, not permitted to claim that, and so it's not going to accrue to your account. And so you manipulate the lines there just a little bit, and you pick up a couple $100, you think. And it all is well and good, practically speaking, until either you get caught or God catches you, and then you have to pay up penalties, interest, what have you. Or if it's a more serious case, there's tax fraud, you can even go to jail for these things. I never really wanted to mess with that sort of thing. It's just like, okay, it's not worth it. Just pay and go your way, and God will bless you, and somehow the numbers will come together in the end, and your needs will be met. And the Bible says, with food and clothing, we'll be content. A lot of our trouble is traceable to that issue right there. With what are you really content? But we're commanded to submit, to arrange our lives under the governing authorities and do what they say. The reason for the command is the sovereign placement of certain men in authority. In other words, God did it. You say, well, we did it. We went and we voted. Yes, we went and we voted. And people got into power in ancient times through all kinds of crazy means. Very often it didn't have anything to do with people's vote. But it could be by hook or by crook. It could be by a coup. It could be by a sword in somebody else's back. And then somebody else takes power. So who knows all the reasons that people wind up in power. But God has his reasons, ultimately, for putting certain individuals in places of power. There is, he explains here in verse 13, for there is no authority except from God. So God is the one, ultimately, who wants the present governing authorities in the place where they are. He has his reasons for doing so. And as I was thinking about this, my mind went over to, and let's go over there for a second, Acts 17. Now he's preaching to a secular audience who fancied themselves to be educated people. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were on hand. The Athenians are there. Strangers were there, men who spent their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That was their whole life. They were seeking or telling or hearing something new. So they're philosophers. So Paul is preaching to these people, and he begins to explain to them who God is in verse 24 of Acts 17. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he, listen to this, made from one every nation of mankind. God did it. God made from one every nation of mankind. There's a governmental concept, nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth. Listen to this. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God is the one who controls nations and borders and so forth, and he has a purpose in all of this. Putting those governing authorities in place, he has a purpose in all of this. And that is that the people there, verse 27, should seek God, if perhaps, or in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. That's an amazing passage. And it shows you the extent to which God is in control and God is sovereign over the affairs of men, nations in place, times that they would be here, boundaries of their habitation. And God's goal in all of it is that men and women, boys and girls, should seek for God and grope for God and find God eventually. So when you look in the world today and you say, why did God allow that guy to be in power? Why is that nation there? Why are they permitted to do what they do? How can they get by with this? Millions are being killed, or at least tens of thousands are being killed. Why did God let it happen? Why do we have the governing authorities that we have? God has a purpose in it. And it doesn't just bear on your pocketbook or how much liberty you have. God has a deeper and more significant goal than that, and that is that men and women, boys and girls, should seek him. That's his ultimate goal. So whatever authority is in place, God has a reason for putting those authorities in place, and we should let that happen. We should let that play out and do the best we can under the circumstances. It follows that resisting authority is resisting God. Resisting authority is resisting God. We just read the line there, but he says, those which exist, the governments which exist, are established by God. And then you go to verse 2, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So to resist authority is to oppose the ordinance of God. And that might not be a very clear statement to you. What does it mean, the ordinance of God? Well, it's basically a term for his commands, what God wants to see happen. So if you're resisting the governing authorities, then you obviously are standing, and God put them in place, then you are obviously standing in opposition to, you're standing against the command of God, because God wants these things to be the way they are at the present time. Well, somebody might say to me, well, what about the inequities? I mean, what about laws that clearly violate the standards of God's word? What about those laws? Well, I think we are to work in our society. We have liberties granted to but few nations in the history of the world. And we can work in any number of ways to get bad laws corrected, removed from the books, and replaced by good laws that are fitting and appropriate. I think that's an amazing privilege that we have in this country, and we ought to take whatever action that is reasonable for us to take to see to it that these things get changed. But in the meantime, to the extent that it's possible for us to do, we ought to be in subjection to these laws and to these governing authorities. You know, in the previous section up there, and we read through it, chapter 12 and verse 18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There may well be limitations on what you and I can do. There may well be limitations regarding the exact and precise extent to which we can arrange our lives under the authority of our laws. But to the extent that it is possible, we ought to be doing that. And we ought not be deliberately rejecting these laws and deliberately disobeying these laws unless it bears on the topic that I mentioned in my prayers. And that is when the government of the land says you can't read your Bible, you can't pray, you can't have fellowship with other believers, you can't evangelize. Suppose they pass a law in the land saying that you cannot evangelize. There is a United Nations position out there regarding adults in relationship to children, which, as I understand it, we are currently seriously considering signing on to. Some of you might know what the petition is that they're considering invoking at a federal level, so that basically the law of the nations, the United Nations over there, becomes the law of the land here. And in that document, there is a provision that basically says that parents cannot impose on their children any kind of religious instruction. It's a pretty amazing thing to say. Now, that wouldn't just bear on believers as it stands. It would bear on all the religions of the world. If you happen to be from the Hindu so-called faith or Islam, even in those cases, as far as this particular law would be, international law would be concerned, you could not impart any of those teachings to your kids. They're going to have to grow up in what they would call a purely secular environment, and then when they're old enough as adults, they can decide about these matters. That's a neat trick to put into place, and I don't know how you'd ever enforce it. Parents who are Islamic are not going to refrain from teaching their kids the principles of Islam no matter what. And certainly believers in this world have a responsibility to bring their kids up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And if the law of the land says I can't do that, too bad for the law of the land. I will be bringing my kids up, well, pretty much done, but anyway, bringing my kids up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, no matter what the price for that is. So I think we know the line of demarcation here between governing authorities and then submitting to God's laws where they contradict governing authorities. Very often we're deciding things that didn't have really much to do with that. And so on average it follows that resisting authority is basically the same thing as resisting God. It's amazing to me that believers can find themselves resisting authority and they don't think God really pays much attention to it. They think it's probably going to be okay. There's that rationalizing that comes into play again. Further, such individuals will face condemnation, he says there in verse 2. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, some people might find that statement confusing, because when you go to chapter 8, go back to chapter 8 for just a minute. You probably know it by heart. Awana people would know it by heart. But he says here in chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Somebody read the rest of the verse in the New King James. Nobody has a New King James? Okay. Who walk not after the flesh? But according to the Spirit. Okay. Now, the translators of the New American Standard Bible have chosen to leave that section out. I think that's probably a mistake. The New King James, the Old King James, 1611, included it, and it probably belongs there. Now, what caused these people to take that out of the text is they thought that it imposed a doctrine of salvation by works. In other words, you'll go to heaven if you walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, but if you walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, then you're going to wind up being condemned after all. And that seemed to contradict the message of grace, so they just took it out. They probably figured that some scribe put that in there and he didn't really know what he was talking about. I don't really think he's talking about eternal security, for example, and I believe in eternal security, but I don't think that's what he's talking about in Romans 8:1. I think the condemnation of Romans 8:1 refers to the bondage of the believer trying to go on to maturity by keeping the law of Moses in the previous chapter. And by that I mean, Paul says, I'm doing okay in my Christian life and I come across this commandment. He wants to go on to maturity by keeping the Ten Commandments. And he comes across this commandment that says, you shall not covet. And he says, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead, and I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And he goes on and describes his whole experience of trying to go on, to maturity by the law of Moses. And he says he found that the very thing he hated, he did, namely coveting. And the thing that he really wanted to do, he found it impossible to do, namely not covet. And so he found that he was in kind of a form of bondage to sin through that whole failed experience. And he calls that condemnation. The believer living a life of defeat and failure is the life of condemnation. It really is the life of prison servitude. So the passage in Romans 8:1 doesn't really have anything to do and certainly doesn't contradict what we're talking about as we go now back to Romans chapter 13. Believers who decide that they're going to put together a scheme and they're going to circumvent the law of the land and accumulate wealth or whatever it might be for themselves or additional liberties not granted by governing authorities, they're going to find that they're going to receive condemnation upon themselves. They're going to be brought before the courts and condemned. Not to hell. Governing authorities don't have the authority to condemn anybody to hell. So he's not talking about hell in the passage, just as he's really not talking about hell in Romans 8 and verse 1 either. But condemnation means condemnation to whatever penalty the law says is coming on you because you did this act, committed this crime, whatever it was. And I have been aware in my life of believers who contradicted the law of the land, and they're in jail. I've had a little jail ministry over the years. A couple people from the church over the years have wound up in jail for whatever reason. And I found myself visiting these people in jail. They did that which was in violation of the law of the land, and they receive condemnation upon themselves. You say, well, it's just a little, county jail. It's just no big deal. It feels kind of weird when you go in there and they close the door behind you, clang, and you realize, hey, I'm locked in here with these people now. And it's a confining thing. You realize that your liberties are very limited in that place because somebody did that which was not in accordance with the law of the land. So you can, in fact, receive condemnation upon yourself. Again, temporal judgment on earth in time at the hands of governing authorities. Further explanation, rulers do not evoke fear for good behavior. And he says it plainly. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now, fearlessness of governing authority, fearlessness, getting rid of the fear of governing authority, arises from doing good. And I know I've used this illustration before, but it keeps coming up in my mind as I'm sailing down the highway at the proper speed limit. And it really does irritate me quite a bit, to be honest with you, that people pass me like I'm sitting still out there. And I wonder how they can get by with this. But they don't always. Sometimes you see the law enforcement people show up, and they get somebody pulled off to the side of the road, and all those people that were passing me like I was sitting still, man, they are cramming on those brakes. I just let my crews do the work, and I go right on by them. Now, I think maybe they learned a lesson. But after a few minutes, I see the same people that passed me back there passing me again. And they go, zoom, right on by. But it doesn't mean that the fear isn't there. The fear is there. They're constantly vigilant, and they buy devices that help them to detect where governing authorities might be, and so that they can avoid them next time. It's quite an interesting thing, but they drive with fear, not fearlessness. In fact, governing authorities notice and acknowledge such good on the part of its citizens. Okay, if you do good, no fear. And I don't know how many different medals of honor or medals of freedom or whatever medals we have that our government gives out at a federal level, but there are various kinds of medals that they give to people for doing good. So governing authorities do sometimes take notice and acknowledge good actions on the part of its citizens. And it's a special honor to be called into Washington to stand there, and the president comes out and puts a medal around your neck. And wow. it paid to do the good thing and to avoid the evil thing. Still more, the basic point of government is to encourage the good, and they have various ways of doing it, especially good regarding the people's security and tranquility and general welfare. So when they give out these civil honors, not military honors, but when they give out these civil honors, it generally is for people who have helped in regard to these matters, the people's security, the people's tranquility, and the people's general welfare. Oppositely, doing evil, that is, rebelling, evokes fear. And you see that right there in verse 4. For it, government, these governing authorities, they're a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, he says, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. The government is endowed with authority. And, of course, that authority is symbolized by the Roman sword here. That doesn't mean that the Roman authorities got out the sword and whacked off people's heads for every minor offense. But the sword was there for direct application on occasion. But generally the term sword is symbolic of the authority that God has given governing authorities to enforce the laws of the land, to enforce its commands. This authority is ultimately divine authority. It's not just men, because behind that authority is God himself. So it's divine authority, and he says this authority is an avenger who brings ultimately God's wrath upon the evildoer. It isn't just the wrath of men. It's God's wrath. Now remember that the wrath of God is his displeasure expressed against sin on earth in time. It doesn't have that, in my mind, doesn't have anything to do with hell. The term wrath in the New Testament refers to temporal judgment. So this is God's wrath on earth in time. It's temporal judgment on the one who carries out the evil act. Avenger, the term avenger here, refers to justice being done so as to rectify wrong done to another. So it's kind of like an equalizer. You did this, you deserve this, and the government will take care to rectify the situation and bring some sense of balance and context to what you did. It follows logically and should be self-evident that it is necessary. That is, that we have an obligation of a compelling nature to be in subjection to governing authorities. This is so not only on account of the negative cause of wrath, and we're looking now at the next verse, 5. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, that is to avoid this temporal judgment, but also for conscience' sake. So that would be a negative thing, to avoid the wrath. You don't want to go get a ticket. You don't want to go to jail. You don't want to be embarrassed being brought before the judge in a tax court situation or anything of that kind. So you want to avoid that, and that's a negative incentive. But I think we probably also have the positive side of things, because by doing the right thing and being in subjection, we can keep a clean conscience. Now, do you remember what a conscience is? I think we all know what a conscience is, even if we can't necessarily define it off the top of our heads. It's that faculty of the mind which can distinguish between right and wrong. It's innate. It's built in. You don't have to take a course in it. I think God put the conscience there. Now, the conscience is not always accurate, but in general, the conscience is accurate. And so when you and I are about to do something that we know for fact is a violation of the law of the land, guess what wakes up? Conscience. And the conscience says, not good. Mm-mm. You're a believer. Mm-mm. Shouldn't be doing that. And so guilt pours down if you continue on. If you prevent it, you stop right then and there and don't proceed, then the conscience can be what? Clean, and that's the best conscience to have. In the Bible, it's always wrong to violate conscience. That's what Romans 14 is all about. Even if it's perfectly legitimate for a person to do something, for example, to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols, and yet your whole life you said, no, it's not good to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and you eat the meat that's sacrificed to idols, and your conscience condemns you, you have sinned. It's never right for the believer to violate his conscience. It's always right for the believer to have a clean conscience. So we can keep a clean conscience in part by submitting to governing authorities. In the United States, we're opposed to taxation without representation, aren't we? Remember the Boston Tea Party? Well, that's a moot point in Scripture. The ancients knew nothing of taxation without representation. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. That's the only kind of taxation they had, was taxation without representation. The tax was simply imposed and you paid it. That's it. So whether it's, you know, with representation or without representation, it's totally irrelevant as far as the Bible is concerned. Now, I'm in favor of taxation with representation, and I'm opposed to taxation without representation, but that doesn't mean I'm opposed to paying the taxes that are imposed upon me without representation. The expression, "for because of this you also pay taxes," hints that tax agents of all people are also authorities appointed by God. I never thought of the IRS agent as an authority appointed by God, but I think there's a sense in which that's exactly what they are. The explanation follows for rulers. It doesn't say rulers in the original. It says they are servants of God, hinting that we might be talking about tax agents here. They are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Interesting expression, because the Greek term for servants there has a priestly overtone. Hence, our taxes take on a sacred hue. You never thought of paying your taxes as an act of Christian devotion, maybe. But there's a sense in which that's exactly what they are, because these are servants of God. The IRS agent might be completely oblivious to the fact that he is at the service of God, but that doesn't make it any less true, because he is at the service of God as he carries on his responsibilities. Now, I'm not saying that IRS agents, you know, are gracious and kind and loving people. No, you just love to be around them, and that they always make perfect sense. I don't necessarily commend these people for all that they do, but nevertheless, and he's going to be judged for how he carried out his job there, by the way. He may not realize that either. But on average, he's at the service of God, and we have a responsibility to pay him respect accordingly. "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." So we're commanded to render, or simply to pay, to all what is due them. As we get down to verse 7, "render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor," and so forth. It's a command, and we're to pay up to all governing authorities what is due them. That is, the debt or the amount owed, whatever its form might be. And there are various forms. Tax to whom tax is due. In that term, there may be a possible emphasis on land or property tax, but generally payment to a state. Custom to whom custom may be, and there may be an emphasis there on taxes, on purchases, especially ones crossing borders. There might be duty involved, or even toll taxes for certain, taking certain routes. We have a responsibility to pay up there. And there are obligations to all beyond money. Fear to whom fear. Now, fear is a response to something terrible or awe-inspiring, a terror. That, in turn, refers to someone who is an intimidating entity. And I think the ancient Roman rulers were intimidating entities, and they didn't bear the sword for nothing. And so when you looked at one of them, fear was kind of an appropriate response. And I think we ought to have some sense of respect and awe for those that are in positions of power. Finally, we owe honor to whom honor. Now, honor is basically the worth ascribed to a person. It's ascribing value to a person. So we see this person, he has this office, and because he has this office, he commands a certain amount of value or worth in our minds. So we pay him honor. It's an element in the assignment of status to a person. Oh, he's the president. Oh, he's the vice president. Or he's a Supreme Court justice. Or he's a senator. Or he's a representative. You might not agree with many things that he stands for, but he holds this office, and so honor is due. Status refers to relative rank in a hierarchy of prestige. It's as simple as this. He's the president, I'm not. So I don't get the respect as president. He does get the respect as president, whatever his positions may be. And I have to admit to you that in recent times, I have had a real hard time offering up fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor, because I so profoundly disagree with many who are empowered. And I'm not talking about just one person, but with many who are in power today and the decisions that they're making, which I think are going to greatly harm the future of the country. And I think I need prayer. I mean, I have really struggled with this in my mind, to ascribe honor to people who hold certain offices, who command respect. The offices command respect. They hold the office, so therefore they command respect because they're in the office. And I told somebody, to be honest with you, I have been assailed by more evil thinking concerning present administration than I probably have been in my whole life. It's a real struggle. And I'm being honest with you. But the passage says the same thing anyway. Honor to whom honor, because they hold the office. And we go back to Acts chapter 17 and elsewhere in Scripture, and we know that God has a plan. He knows what he's doing, and he is doing it, and we must trust him that he's going to work his will in this situation. He's going to work his will. And so I need to just relax and lighten up and pay fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor, while at the same time, you know, paying my taxes on time, etc. May God help us all, and may God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here today.